I'd like to tell you a story that cost me $30, but before I do, I'd like to introduce Jen and Tony Tendero. Can you guys stand? They're real deal believers whose words and actions match, which is a rare, beautiful thing in the world today. And Jen is full-time staff with Partners, and she'll be in the back after the service to help me talk with you, and I hope you'll come and talk to us. Like I said, I've got a story that cost me $30. In 1994, my young wife and I hiked into Shoglo Refugee Camp. At the time, there were 9,000 refugees living there, and they were among the 146,000 refugees who had fled across the border from Burma into Thailand. When I walked into that camp, I was introduced to war for the first time, and I was not prepared for what I saw. I met people who had been through the very worst things that you can go through. I met women who had been violated and who lost their husbands who lost their wives, families who lost their children, and all because they were unfortunately born over molybdenum, or tin, or gold, or blood rubies, natural gas, oil. You know, this country called Burma is the delta for one of the biggest rivers in Asia. And over time, that delta has produced massive amounts of natural resources. And as I got to know the people, as I followed Eliezer into that refugee camp, and she said, look up there, imagine what that woman has been through. Or look down there, that guy with a handmade prosthetic leg. Or just look as we walk through rows and rows and rows of bamboo huts that were built to last one rainy season, and these people have been living here for 8 years. Look around and tell me how many toilets you find. And then I asked Eliezer, the 49th grandchild of Molly Moo, I said, Eliezer, why, if these children are malnourished, as you say, why do they have extended tummies? Why do they look like they're little fat kids, basically? And she said, well, what happened is when their village was destroyed or attacked by the Burma army and they were on the run, all of their routines and all of the possibility for hygiene was destroyed. We're talking about people who live in a place where there's no gasoline or cars or engines or electricity or running water. There's no papers, there's no hospitals, there's none of the trappings of modern society as we know it. These are tribal people who live in the mountains, largely untouched by the modern world. And so as they run, they eat what they can find as they're running. And they do what they have to do to survive. They drink the water before they boil it, rather than their normal routine of boiling it. And the children get parasites in their stomachs. And these parasites grow to fill their tummies, and eventually this causes bloating, and the physical cavity of the stomach is completely filled by worms. So I turned to Eliezer, and then also, here's another thing you might not know about malnourishment. If children don't get the amount of protein and nutrients that they need, their heads will continue to grow according to their age, but their other parts of their body will be stunted. Of course, their brain is part of that is stunted. But you'll see kids that have a 12-year-old's head and an 8-year-old's pair of arms. Or you'll see kids that have a large head, a 13-year-old's head, but they're very short and their limbs don't look proportionate to the size of their heads. This is what happens when, over an extended period of time, a child goes without the proper nutrients that they need. So I turned to Eliezer and I said, what would it take to kill the parasites? What is involved in killing the parasites, and how could these children be helped? And she said, well, it costs the equivalent of 50 cents US for a 3-pill regime of albendazole, and if they have that, they've got a 3 or 4 month window of clean tummy that'll kill all the parasites. And at least 3 or 4 months, even if their routines are unhygienic, at the time, 9,000 people were using one stream, this is the stream right by this refugee camp, for their showering, their toilet, their toothbrushing, everything. Okay, so even in that, it would give them 4 months to absorb the nutrients that they would have otherwise been getting if they hadn't had these parasites. And it really hit me hard. I thought, wow, 50 cents. Could albendazole be a part of the gospel? And then I hiked in farther into the camp, and I went and met the lady that you see on this next slide, this lady that had been raped and tortured for 9 months, who, because she volunteered to help refugees on the Thai side of the border, she was a teacher, and her husband was a doctor. Because of that, she ended up getting put in one of the worst prisons in Burma, insane prison it's called. And while she was in prison for those 9 months, her husband, who was a doctor, drunk himself to death. He actually died, they think, because some of the colleagues that he was training overdosed him on Valium to calm him down. So Rose comes back to the camp and finds her children being raised by neighbors. And we met her just some months after that. Look at that lady. And so the contrast here is that while her story is horrifying and what she went through causes terrible wounding and grief, this lady was Jesus Christ. I'm not kidding. I mean, if you met her, you would find someone who was full of energy, vivacious, alive, constantly reaching out. She was an unstoppable one-woman social welfare department that took in anyone who needed dignity or wholeness restored. And she could be heard many houses down the trail at all times, just sharing the love that she had found in Jesus with people who needed it. See the contrast? See what I'm talking about? So Rose was a very wounded person. Have any of you been wounded? You might not have been molested or raped, but we've all been wounded. Any of you had your back stabbed by someone you love? I mean, most of us have experienced that. How about divorce? One of the most painful human events that can possibly happen. It's wounding. You lost someone you love. I mean, I thank God that I have a family that I can be honest with and who can support me. And I think that we have that here. I know that. But still, when life doesn't go by the playbook and we get hurt, what do we do with it? Well, what Rose did with it is she continued to give away the healing and the love that she found in Jesus. And in my mind, Rose is the perfect example of the kind of wounded healers that we're all meant to be. We're all in this game together, and we all will be wounded. We will all suffer, says Paul. And John, 1 John, I mean, the book of John, the theme of John is, in this world, you will have trouble. And the following sentence is, but fear not, I'm with you. You can have peace. But we're all called in our trouble to at the same time be healers. How do we do that when we're as broken as we are? You may have come into this building today and not even be a Christian and think, what do I have to offer? Well, you may have 10% healing because God's been after you since the day you were born. Just face it. And you may be 90% broken, but that 10% is more than a lot of people have out there. And when you share it, the secret of contentment that I have found so far is that when I give away what I've got, I get more. I don't mean money. I'm not making a cliche here. I'm just saying when I give away the love that I've found in God, the wholeness that I've experienced, I get more. And healing is commensurate with my giving. Contentment is commensurate with how much I'm willing to give myself away. And I believe that is the gospel. The gospel is not just a collection of words. It's my whole self giving everything I've got to be faithful to who he is. Rose was like that. And on one of our visits, she had a young child sleeping on the floor of her bamboo hut. This child had just taken a bath. She had coconut oil combed into her hair. It was parted. And she was 4 or 5. Again, there's no paper, no hospital, no nothing here, so they don't actually know how old she was, but they figure 4 or 5 years old. And she had a new woven tunic that this tribe, the Karen tribe, wears until they're married, and then they're white. And then when they get married, they put on a colored tunic. She had a brand new one. Somebody wove it. And she was laying, sleeping on the floor, and I asked Rose, while she was making us tea, serving us tea in tin cans, what's the story? She said, pro-democracy soldiers brought this little girl to me a few days ago, and they told me that when they went to her village to find out what happened after the village was attacked, they discovered dead people everywhere, a destroyed village, and they found one survivor. And that one survivor very likely was being carried by either her loved ones or her mother and father, knowing that they would be caught by the soldiers who were attacking that village. They hid her, very likely, and said, shh, don't make a sound. Stay here until we can come back for you. And for however long she stayed in that hiding place and was not found, the Karen pro-democracy soldiers found her, pulled her out of that hiding place, and carried her for 2 days to the Moy River, the natural separation between Thailand and Burma at that point, crossed the river down the Shoglo stream to Shoglo refugee camp, where 9,000 people were shacked up in these temporary bamboo structures, and they went to the house belonging to Jesus Christ. And I say that because of my idea of the incarnation. The more I'm involved in life, the more I understand what Martin Luther said when he told his congregation that the Christian is Christ. What he was saying is that we embody everything that we believe. And it's only when we do that the world knows who he is. Now that's straight out of John 14 through 17. But when we do, when we really embody love, it changes things around us. People are transformed. Society is transformed. And that was what the church mission was meant to be. That's what we're all about. That's why we gather. We gather here to celebrate life in Christ, but the hard work, the hard knocks, starts when we walk out there, because now we're a community that should support one another and continue to build a supportive network. So Rose got this little girl, and the pro-democracy soldiers left, and some days later, my wife and I sat down on her bamboo floor, and she looked up into our eyes after telling us this story and said, would you help me help this child? Would you tell your friends in the West about what's happening to the children in Burma and help me start a home and a network of safety net for kids whose parents are dead? And of course, we couldn't say no. Could you say no to that? I hope not. And I said, well, we're working with this large organization called Youth Without Any Money at the time. It's YWAM. And we said, you know, we don't really have any money. I was living at my wife and I were living and supporting our ministry on $500 a month at the time. So we calculated the cost of everything that little girl needed to get on her feet and get into the system that the relief community could offer her at the time. The total for everything she needed, including coins for the offering plate, because Rose insisted that that be in the budget, was $30. Not $30 a month, $30 for a year. The whole first year was all that little girl needed. And so we said what you would say, and the answer is yes. We said, yes, we're in. We will help you help this little girl. What happens when you make a kind of exchange like that with a child or even a person? There's accountability there. You've said, I'm there for you. I will be there for you. It's kind of like required that you actually are, and you can't walk away. You can't just say, I'm not there anymore. And when Rose took in that first little girl, within a month, she had 20. Within 2 months, she had 30. Within a year, she had 50. When she died 6 years ago, she had 84, if I remember correctly, passed away from an aneurysm. And because of what she helped us start and because of what she was willing to do for children, we started homes in 12 refugee camps that had 1,200 children. And that started with $30. It's, you know, like we think that we don't have what it takes or that we don't have the capacity to help, or we remember that we're wounded. We all feel this way, every one of us, including me. And that day when I made that $30 commitment, and the day when Rose died and all those orphans came onto my lap, and I looked at them and I made a promise, I said, I'm not leaving. I'm there for you. I'm not going anywhere. You make a promise like that, and somehow things happen. And it's because God's in the equation. Our life is not about us. It's not about the small ego story of us. It's about the big, massive story when we account for the fact that the equation includes God. Is this recorded and podcast publicly? Okay, thank you. Can you go to the next slide, please? I won't say that next anecdotal thing. Okay, all good. We committed to that first little girl, and then we got more and more involved, and we also committed to rereading the Bible. And despite the fact that at that point I had read it 7 times cover to cover, I kept track because I was a super arrogant Pharisee, and despite the fact that I had committed to memory the Roman road and the way of salvation and 4 spiritual laws, and despite the fact that I had memorized word for word the entire first 3 chapters of Romans, I was on the way to memorizing the whole thing, I was so impressed with myself that I could probably levitate. And when I met Rose and reread my Bible, I was shocked to find that there was a whole different story than the one that I had heard and understood. And I'd like to quickly go through a few verses with you to help you see what I discovered. Starting in Deuteronomy, Moses lays the law out and the judicial code and the code of conduct for the Hebrews. And through Deuteronomy and into Leviticus, you have all of these rules and all these laws, right? And it really kicks off with the Ten Commandments. How many of us know the Ten Commandments? You've heard the Ten Commandments? The book report on the Ten Commandments, the summary statement, is that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's Deuteronomy 6:5. And that's why Jesus said that's the acid test of faith, loving God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, Moses goes through Deuteronomy to Leviticus with things that I never really understood before until I started recognizing 4 groups of people that get repeated hundreds of times throughout the scripture. And that's the widow, the alien, the orphan, and the poor. Are you with me when I say that? Have you noticed those 4 categories of people? Over and over again, especially in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and then following into the major prophets, the measure of our righteousness or justice, by righteousness I don't mean moral rectitude, I mean our closeness to God, the measure of our righteousness is how those vulnerable people are cared for in this world. Over and over again, even Sodom and Gomorrah, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is that they didn't care for the widow, the alien, the orphan, and the poor. And if you don't believe me, I'll show it to you when we finish. And Deuteronomy says this, farmers, the corners of your crops belong to the poor. The most vulnerable people in your society get that. Olive growers, you go over the olives 1 time, the 2nd pass that wasn't ripe when you did the 1st pass is for the widow, the alien, the orphan, and the poor. Grape growers, same standard. Any industry that the Hebrews were involved in included this piece, the widow, the alien, and the orphan, and the poor will be considered a part of your business interests and your survival plan. They are your measure of your love for me. Can you go to the next slide, please? The prophets make this whole narrative pretty powerful. And I never understood the prophets before. In fact, I never understood the sheep and the goats before when I was a theological expert. I never understood it. In fact, I used it as fodder for the argument, Arminian and Calvinist debate, which is so important, right? And so I never understood the prophets before. So when I reread the scripture, Isaiah, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Amos, if you read these books and ask yourself, what is the main story? The main story, Isaiah is the best example, because from chapter 1 until the very end, it's the widow, the alien, the orphan, and the poor. The voiceless need to be spoken up for, right? That's Isaiah chapter 1. And listen to what he says. Now, this is on Jesus paraphernalia and Baker Bookstore and stuff. And it's generally, we generally think of this as a call to fasting, and that fasting is a way of releasing spiritual power. In my earlier Pentecostal days, that was like the whole point of this passage. But read it with me. Look at this. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood, then your light will break like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here I am. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing of finger and malicious talk, if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. See, what was going on there? I didn't know this either. But I looked a little closer at the book of Isaiah and I read around for it. Did you know that after exile, the Hebrew aristocracy, the wealthy scribes and Pharisees, the elite among the Jews, that they were building temples and edifices to celebrate a release from slavery, going back to Egypt? They were building these things, and you know who was building them? Slaves. And you know who the slaves were? Fellow Jews. If you just understand that, the book of Isaiah suddenly makes sense. And you read a passage like this and you get it. You know, the poor, while you're drinking your third bottle of wine and eating your pork belly, or of course not pork belly fat because they're Jews, but while you're eating your kosher crackers, you make the poor pull a double shift. Beneath the boots of your wealth are the people that I set free. Shame on you. And he has very harsh words for them. But have you seen this narrative through the prophets before? Read Jeremiah, too. It's the same story. Can you go to the next slide, please? I'd also like to say that all of these pictures have an hour-long story. I took most of them. That last picture, could you go back to the last picture? That old lady's feet. I walked 500 kilometers with eight teams of soldiers in 2008 to visit villages that our team was helping with material provisions who had been forced to run, not just from their original village, but eight separate hide sites in 2 years. And I was visiting them, and every day people died. Every day our team got to intervene and save the lives of people. Every day I was praying from the depths of my soul, God, please save this child, this woman, this man. That woman right there, while we were walking to one village, we came across her son who was being carried in a stretcher, about 13 years old. We did our best to help save his life, and he died. And on the way out, I met that mother again, and I took that picture when I met her. And I sat with her and her daughter, which would be this boy's sister, and cried with them for about an hour and prayed with them and tried to comfort them with God's love. Every picture that you're seeing here has that story. Okay, go to the next slide, please. I think everyone knows this passage. It's the first time Jesus opened his mouth in public, right? Luke chapter 4. And he uses Isaiah 58. And again, if you understand the significance of Isaiah 58, which certainly Jesus did, you think he did? I think he understood it. If you understand the significance of that chapter, then you understand how powerful it is that he uses that passage on that day. Here's why I came. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And bear with me when I beg you to not spiritualize it. When he said set the oppressed free, he meant set the oppressed free. Look it up in the Greek. It's not setting the spiritually oppressed free. This is JC. This is our guy, man. This is who we're following, you know? And this is what he said he's here for. And we say we're here to be what he's all about. And if you look closely, there is a line that is sharp and powerful through all of the Gospels that has this whole theme. If you could go to the next slide, please. The summary, in my opinion, of the entire Bible is the greatest commandment. And that is that we love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, Deuteronomy 6:5, and we love our neighbor as ourself, quoting Leviticus 19:18. Guess what falls right after verse 18? Because I'm the Lord your God who freed you from slavery, and therefore you will care for the widow, the alien, the orphan, and the poor. Love and love of one's neighbor is not one thing to prove another. It is the inseparable fact of our existence. It is the gospel. The gospel is not your words, and then you prove your words by your action. That is basic dualism. The gospel is you and me 100% consumed by Jesus, knowing that he owns and possesses everything that we are because we're here to be salt in the light, we're here to be a light on a hill, we're here to be the healing of the nations. This is who we are. This is the beautiful fact of our existence. Paul says it over and over again in Romans. He says all of the law and the prophets hinge on this one thing, love your neighbor as yourself. 1 John is basically a broken record saying that same thing in different ways over and over again. You know love. The world knows goodness. The world knows life because you love one another. Because you love one another, the world knows goodness. Love results in action. Action proves love over and over and over again. James 1, verse 27, what is true religion? Jesus' brother, the last one to really accept Jesus as the Messiah. What did he say? True religion is this. Can you go to the next slide, please? Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. Can you go to the next slide, please? The verse that really hooked me out of my arrogance and into this thing of learning to recognize that I'm a broken person, desperately in need of God, who doesn't have the capacity and has a lifetime to learn more and the need to keep learning, the thing that really shook me up was this verse. I thought I was a master at 1 John, and that's combating the Gnostic heresy, and I had all of these ivory tower ways of talking about and explaining 1 John. But 1 John is all about what love looks like in the world. It's super simple. And the key to this book is this verse. It starts in verse 16, and I'll just say what that is. We know love because Jesus laid his life down for us, and we also ought to lay our lives down for one another. That's us, broken people. We share what we've learned and the healing that we have. We share our homes and our money and our resources and our emotional strength and our capacity with one another because then the world knows who Jesus is. We do that because it strengthens us and we become stronger. And healing comes as we give. And we should do that. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Have you guys read that verse? Have you seen that verse before? take it home and chew on it. It'll chew on you too. For me, it was the most annoying verse in the Bible when I discovered it. Because I can't justify my way out of it. I can't stay in a bubble away from poor people. I can't ignore the widow, the alien, the orphan, and the poor. This little boy is Rohingya, and I hope that some of you have heard about the Rohingya on the news recently. In Myanmar, there's a war that's been going on for 55, 58 years, and it's still going on. And the same thing that was happening in 1994 when my wife and I committed $30 to that little girl is happening today. This little boy, I just snapped his picture while I was waiting to interview in a concentration camp. It can't be called anything but that. And in that camp, where 149,000 people were surrounded by barbed wire, this little boy came up to me and just look at him. I was captivated. I took like 40 pictures because he just looked into my eyes and he had this pristine smile. He's a beautiful kid. And I thought, look, there's the future of the world. That's it right there in a face. I thought, how much does Jesus love this little boy? And I was waiting. I couldn't talk to him. I didn't have a translator with me. I was just taking pictures. And I was called into a bamboo hut to interview a father whose home was burned down by police and army soldiers, Burma Army police and army. And he watched as they drug his 13-year-old daughter away. And his 13-year-old daughter, along with 11 others, it was confirmed that they were being held as sex slaves in a Burma Army garrison just 2 or 3 kilometers from where I took that picture. That was the interview I was waiting for when I took that picture. And that kind of story is exactly what's happening with the Rohingya today. It goes on and on and on. In the next slide, you can see something that happened on August 25th. This satellite image is of one village called Chinkarli, and it shows 700 buildings that were burnt to the ground on August 25th. When that image was taken, Human Rights Watch paid for that satellite image. 14 other villages were on fire. My team is there right now helping survivors who managed to cross into Bangladesh and in another place deeper inside Burma where we're helping with food and medical supplies and shelter. We're talking about 500,000 people now on the run, having run from a village that was burned down like that, having run from violence that you see in those quotes, the very worst kind of violence that you can possibly imagine. And it continues to go on and on and on. And I ask myself, what can we do? What my team of 60, how much good can we actually be for these people? And here's my comfort. It's the same thing as being wounded, you guys. The story is not about us. You think there's so much bad going on in the world, right? And so we'll keep doing nothing. I mean, that's how we generally end up. Okay, there's so much bad going on in the world. I can't possibly figure out where to engage. Or I can't possibly give when there's so much need and I only have this much. I believe that the secret is giving away that much. And I believe the secret is being content that God is using me to help 6,000 in the past week. And now our team is there again with more money, buying more supplies and helping more people. And us telling the story over and over again. The secret is believing that I'm doing my part, just like I did when I committed $30 to Rose. I'm a wounded healer that is willing to give away the 10% healing I have, despite the fact that I'm still 90% broken and unwhole. And that's our community. That's the secret. That's who we are. Don't wait until you've got it all together, because you simply will never have it all together. Can you go to the next slide, please? I'm going to close with this story. I just spent 2 weeks in Syria where the scale of violence is nothing like I've ever seen. I've been working in Myanmar for 23 years. In Syria, I mean, you're talking about a country of 15 million in which half of the country has fled. And those that have stayed, half are internally displaced. No electricity, no running water. Assad on one side trying to kill everybody who's not an Alawite. Two other groups of armies and proxies commandeered by Russia and the United States. Just a total rat's nest of war and violence for the normal moms and dads that are just trying to keep their kids alive. And I can hear it on the news all day long, and you can hear it from me, but I tell you, being there was upsetting. I don't even have the words for it without cussing. I mean, really, it's just imagine 4 million displaced people trying to find the shade of a tree in the Nineveh Desert where it's where it's 120 to 130 degrees. And just imagine meeting people as they're running. One day we helped 3,500 people. I spent $20,000 to give 3,500 people enough food to last a month. And you might ask yourself, what's that? What does that mean? That's a drop in the bucket, an expensive drop in the bucket for a limited opening of help and hope. Well, what that is good news. We showed up speaking the language of these people's heart. They're starving to death. Their kids don't have food and they can't make it. We bought them a month and we told them that that month came from Jesus. Showing up is being good news. Being there is being good news. And we're content that we've done our part, but we're also motivated to do everything in our power more. This story will tell you why. When ISIS attacked the city of Kobani, a city of 1 million, in 2015, they killed a whole bunch of people on the day, and they enslaved all these girls to be sex slaves, and they do all the things that ISIS does as they took over the city. I met three orphan children who experienced the violence of ISIS in that city of Kobani. They were among 889 children who experienced the same kind of violence on the same day in 2015. When it happened, the youngest girl there behind, the youngest girl she's now almost three. She was 9 months when this happened, and her older sister was 7 when this happened. And they have a brother, too, who was sitting there. I snapped that picture while her grandmother, just maybe 6 feet away from me, was howling, crying. And what she was saying over and over again is, what good is it to meet you white people? What will you, you can't bring back my daughter and my son-in-law. You can't bring back the life that we had before ISIS showed up. What good is it? And when she calmed down through my translator, I said, Grandma, we're not here. You don't have to tell us your story. We've come here because we care about you. And we want to help you, and your government has asked us to help you. And they've asked us to help with trauma training and education and food and livelihood programs so that this city can get back on its feet and so that you can raise these children to the full potential that they should be raised to. She calmed down then, and she pointed at her nose, and she said, see my nose? And it had a hole in it. It was all scar tissue. And she said, when ISIS came, they shot and killed my daughter and my son-in-law, leaving these children orphans. And they shot me in the nose, and then they shot me again in the leg. They either thought she was dead or she passed out or whatever. She was on the floor. And then one ISIS soldier pulled out a knife and cut the oldest girl's finger off. And then another ISIS fighter took a knife and tried to remove the youngest girl's leg. And that young girl showed me the scar on her leg all the way across the joint where the fighter tried to remove it. I don't know why he quit, but he couldn't get it off or whatever. And now that girl has a permanent reminder of that day's trauma and a permanent disability because of the physical damage that it did to her body. I was there, and I heard that story and I cried with that family. And I gave them some of our money and have included them in our plans for care, trauma care. And we're starting a day program for kids who are orphaned or traumatized. But the secret for me, and I think it's something for you too, is that we got to find that kid. We got to find something that worthwhile and investing in. And when we give away the healing that we have found to a child like that, or to a person like that, or to a woman like that, or to whoever, when we give our heart to that thing, something supernatural happens. I believe it's the Holy Spirit moving in us, because it is our purpose for being here. Inasmuch as we have done it to the least of one of these, we've done it to Jesus. And when we've done it to Jesus, we have some kind of healing that is taking place. I don't really get it. It's mystical. But the more I do that and the less I care about me and my story, the more sold out I am, or as Tom put it, the more all in I am, the more things seem to work and the more I'm able to smile. Can you go to the next slide, please? You may ask, what can I do about this situation? Or what can I do about any situation, including Harvey, Irma, and a host of wars going on all over the world? Well, there are things you can do, like giving away hygiene supplies and baby supplies to the trucks that are parked at your churches. Give your stuff away. I mean, your mom's been teaching you to do that since you were 3 years old. That's what we do. We give our stuff away. We share. If maybe you're like this little girl behind me, Lisa. This is the second year that she's dedicated her birthday to raising money for the Rohingya. And this year it's even more meaningful, because this genocide has gone from slow and quiet to loud and violent. And her mom, in fact she did too, wrote me a letter. And it really moved me, because I thought, a 3-year-old or 4-year-old, however old she is, this little kid sent $272. She told all her friends, I don't need gifts. I have everything I need. A little kid saying this, I have everything I need. Can you give me money to give to partners, to give to the Rohingya? And so this letter came with a check, and I've been chatting with her dad now for the past 2 days, just inspired. What a great dad. And inspired, what a child. What amazing demonstration of the gospel is coming out of the life of a little kid. There's a lot you can do. You could start a personal campaign to raise money for your cause. Our website has it if you feel drawn to be a part of our thing. You can donate your birthday, or you can just raise money from your friends and family to help victims of genocide or victims of ISIS. They're both detailed, and all the information's on our website. But virtually every website these days that does this kind of work is going to give you that opportunity. You can pray for me and our team. We have 60 full-time staff. We help about 500,000 displaced people a year. Pray for the safety of our workers and the transformation of those we work for. Ask how you can be a part of it. It's a meaningful endeavor. Bend your knee and be on our team. You could give money. That's something we can all do. It's something I do. It's something Tanner does. Find your battle and contribute. The one thing I want to ask everyone for is your address, because I'm confident that if you get our emails once a month, if you get our magazines twice a year, that you'll be inspired and you'll be fueled. You will have fuel for the fire of prayer. And you'll be inspired to find a way to somehow get involved in our community and the things that we are working for. The last thing is, we have a few copies of this book left that my wife wrote, and I encourage you to buy it, because it's inspiring. It's stories like I've told you today, though less graphic, and with big pictures. The sale of that book, 100% of the money goes back to the children of Burma. I'm grateful that I can be here, and I don't know if I've said yet how thankful I am for your support. Earlier this year, your organization gave our team a large contribution to help us do the stuff that we're talking about here this morning. And you are all a part of that as an extended part of this community. So I'm deeply grateful, and your support empowers us. It strengthens us. Furthermore, the prayers that I know are behind that, we value them. So I go from this place, and I want to leave my deepest gratitude. And I'd like for us, as the worship team comes up, I'd like to close in a prayer, both for those people that we've talked about and for us as an unstoppable community of faith. Heavenly Father, I'm glad you're not just in heaven, but you're here, and your kingdom is here. And you've empowered us to be a constructive, positive part of building that kingdom. And as we raise our hands to be all in, as we say we are yours, use us as you want, as we say with Isaiah, here I am, Lord, send me, whatever percentage of wholeness and healing that we have, use that as the currency of unstoppable love in our building, in our community, in our nation, and in our world. Lead us to be the good news, to embody and incarnate our Lord, our friend, and our companion in life, Jesus Christ. We give you thanks, we submit to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.